want to continue this evening studying the book of 1 Peter, and we have come to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to study this evening the first seven verses. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good, and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honour to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Let's begin with prayer. Gracious God, we come to you tonight, and we begin with praise again for giving to us the Bible. We thank you, Lord, for this word that was written so many hundreds and thousands of years ago, and yet still speaks so powerfully to us today and so relevant, Lord, to our lives. We pray now as we come and bring our minds to bear upon these verses that we would be given understanding, that we would see the power, the glory, the truth of your word, and that we'd find it to be a living word to us tonight that would speak to our situation and that would change our hearts and change our lives for your glory and for your praise. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a farmer who went to see a lawyer one day about getting a divorce. And the farmer went in and he said, "I want to get one of them divorces." And the lawyer said, "Do you have any grounds?" The farmer said, "Yep, I have about 40 acres. The lawyer said, "No, you don't understand. Do you have a suit?" He said, "Yeah, I wear it to church on Sundays." No, I mean, "Do you have a case?" "No," he said, "but I got a John Deere." "Do you have a grudge?" "Yeah, I keep my John Deere in the garage." He said, "Does your wife beat you up?" "No, she gets up at 5:30, same as I do." He said, "Sir, I'm trying to see if you have any reason for divorce." The farmer said, "Well, we have this communication problem." Some men can be difficult to live with, can't they? Very difficult to share a house with. Peter knew of such women in the early church in the same kind of position. Coming to Christ after they were married, they now found themselves sharing a house with a very difficult man. A man who had perhaps a very different outlook on life than they did. They had been made to be aliens and strangers in this world, but their husbands were still living for this world. So how then were they to live? How were they to relate to their husbands? Could they still relate to their husbands? Well, as we said last time, the gospel works. The gospel works in very difficult situations. The gospel works in a country where there is an anti-Christian oppressive government. The gospel will work there. In a situation where you have an unsympathetic, uncaring, heathen employer, the gospel can work there. And in these verses, what Peter wants to show us is that the gospel can work in a difficult marriage. Living in the same home as an unconverted spouse. Even there, the gospel is a powerful, effective force for good. That's what Peter is describing in this section of the letter. He's really giving some marriage counsel here. Now, Peter himself was a married man. Sometimes we forget that about Peter, don't we? But we heard this morning in our sermon about Peter's mother-in-law. So, obviously, Peter had a wife. He knew what it meant to follow Jesus as a married person, the challenges that that presented. Remember when Jesus came to him when he was working on his boats and his nets, and Jesus said, "Leave that, come and follow me." Peter knew the challenge that would present when he went home to tell his wife about that. And it would seem that his wife also quickly became a follower of Christ, because we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul there, speaking of the other apostles, said they took their wives with them. And he mentions the name of Peter. So Peter then, he knows what he's talking about. He's able to speak to married couples in the early church from his own experience. And he's speaking here firstly to the women and then to the men. And so we're going to look at this evening, the impact the gospel makes on marriage. How the gospel works in a difficult marriage. And we're going to look at three things. The eloquence of a holy life, the eminence of spiritual beauty, and then the importance of loving respect. Firstly, the eloquence of a holy life. Again, verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. So Peter then begins his counsel here by giving words to the wives. Six verses here devoted to the wives, and only one to the husband. Now that seems strange when Paul in Ephesians was very careful to give equal weight to both. Why Peter here? Why such an unequal ratio than that? Is he making the point in a subtle way that husbands are more difficult to live with? I don't shout out any answers there, but maybe you've got your own views on that. I think it seems more likely Peter knows who he's writing to here. He knows that he's writing to women in the early church, many of whom would not have had their husbands with them. Their husbands would not have been believers. You look there again at what it says in verse 1. He talks about those who do not obey the word, they will be won without a word through the conduct of their wives. So clearly then, some of those he's writing to, he knows, have husbands who are not believers. They don't share the same faith as their wives. And that was obviously going to present some very real problems for them in their marriage. In those days, if a husband was a follower of a pagan religion, then it would usually be the custom that the whole household would also embrace that pagan religion. They would follow the husband, the father, in that situation. So the idea then that his wife might take up a different belief system, that she might opt out of her husband's religion and might become a believer in Jesus Christ and follow that on her own, no, that was unthinkable in the day and age in which they lived. Women just didn't do that. Women in those days, as one commentator says, were treated like sheep and like goats. Their opinion on most things was seen as irrelevant. It was all about the husband. He was the dominant one. And she was to say, really, very little. In fact, there was a principle. It was known as patria potestas, which meant that basically while the woman was living under the authority of her father, he had complete power over her, even to kill her if he wanted. And then when she got married, that all transferred over to the husband. He had the same authority. He could do exactly the same thing without any legal recourse for the woman. And so really she was thought of not much better than a slave. Perhaps one notch above a slave. Someone who's there simply to serve the needs of the males in the household. William Barclay, in his commentary, says, in Greek civilization, the duty of the woman was to remain indoors and to be obedient to her husband. It was a sign of a good woman that she must see as little, hear as little, and ask as little as possible. She had no kind of independent existence and no kind of mind of her own, and her husband could divorce her almost at caprice, so long as he returned her dowry. So, really, she wasn't much better than a slave. A few notches above a slave. The same kind of standing as a slave. So how could she live in that situation? How could she live with a husband like that in that situation? He worshipped idols. The household worshipped idols. What was she to do? Could she live in a situation like that? It would be very difficult. But as we've been saying, the gospel works in very difficult situations. Under an oppressive Roman government, the gospel works. Under a difficult slave master, the gospel works. And living in a marriage with an unconverted partner, the gospel can still work. As long as you apply the same principles that he's already outlined. That you look beyond your immediate situation to see the lordship of Jesus Christ. That you see yourself ultimately as his bondservant, his bondslave. And everything you do for the state, for your master, in the home, you are doing ultimately for him. As long as you look at it in those terms, then you can. You can live, you can survive, you can even thrive in an environment like that. You don't need to run away from it. You don't need to look for a way out of it, Peter is saying here. There's help for you, there's power for you in the gospel. That situation, like all the others, it can be redeemed. It can be transformed by the power of the gospel. That's why he uses that little phrase, in the same way. You notice that there, in the same way. It's a continuation of what he's been saying. In the same way as citizens submit to the state, in the same way as slaves submit to their masters, so in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your husbands. Submission, then, is the key term that runs throughout this whole section. We've said before, it means to fall in with, to fall in line with someone, to be willing to take orders from someone. And that's what he's saying here. They are to be willing to fall in with, to submit to the leadership and headship of their husband. Not that in any way they are inferior to their husband, or that he's superior to them in intelligence or gift or character. It could be completely the reverse. But he's saying still you are to recognize this structure, this ordering of relationships that God himself has put in place. The husband is the head and you are to submit to him. And if you do that, he says, even though your husband is not a believer, you will see this will have a very significant impact upon your relationship. Look again what he says. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. That's very interesting the way he puts that. He says the husband can be won. That's a military word again. It means they can be captured for the Lord. So that wives, by their submission, by their chaste conduct, their God-fearing reverence, they can win, they can capture their husbands for the faith without a word. That's why we're calling this the eloquence of holiness. It's communication without words, almost. It's like preaching without words. She can win him without having to say anything. Not that she goes around the house, you know, maybe putting a book under his pillow or a tract in his sock drawer or, you know, secretly inviting the pastor around for dinner, something like that, turning the radio preacher up really loud so he has to hear it wherever he goes in the house. Warren Wiersbe talks about someone who did something like that, and he said, it's no good. She just made it easier for him to go out and spend the evening with his friends. It's not that. It's not nagging him or bending his ear at every opportunity. It's none of those things. This is silent preaching. Preaching without words, the eloquent power of a holy life. That's really what he's been speaking about already in this book, in chapter 2. Remember there he spoke about the attractive life, the beautiful life, the gospel life, the commendable life, the life that makes the gospel attractive to the outside world. Back in chapter 2, he spoke about having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. And that word means beautiful, attractive, handsome. Is what that word means. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, he says, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. So they will observe it. They will see it and it will speak to them. And that's what Peter is saying here. Wives, submit to your husbands. Live beautiful, chaste, holy lives so that your husbands, when they observe it, when they see it for themselves, it will speak very powerfully to them. They can't help but see it. Such is the beauty and the attractiveness, the winsomeness of this life, that it will be very appealing, that it will win them without even having to speak any words sometimes. You know, like we were saying about Henry Stanley when he was with Livingstone. He said, if I'd spent any longer with him, I would have... This is when Livingstone was in the jungle. If I'd spent any longer with him, I would have been compelled to become a Christian, and he never even spoke to me about it at all. And this is what Peter is saying here. You can win them without a word. By your chaste conduct, by your reverence for God, your godly submission to his leadership, you can win him. You don't need to nag him. You don't need to turn the radio preacher up really loud. You don't need to invite the pastor out. Your holy life is going to preach. And seeing it day after day, then it's going to be a very powerful, very eloquent sermon to him. One that by God's grace he can't stop up his ears to, because he'll be seeing it with his very eyes. And by that holy life, you will be able to win him for the Lord. This is what Peter is saying to the women there. The eloquence of a holy life. Be a preacher without words. Let your life preach to your husband and you can win him. Like Augustine's mother, Monica. She did that, didn't she? She was a mighty woman of God. And she won her son for the Lord by her prayers. She followed him with prayers wherever he went. But also her husband. That's not so well known. Her husband was called a man called Patricius. And he was unconverted, but also by her holy life, he came to know the Lord. Augustine says in his Confessions about his mother, she served her husband as her master and did all she could to win him for you, speaking to him of you by her conduct, by which you made her beautiful. Finally, when her husband was at the end of his earthly span, she gained him for you. So that's the eloquence of holiness. Let's consider now the eminence of spiritual beauty. Moving on to verse 2. verse 3. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Peter's emphasis here is firmly on inner beauty. This is the eminence, the superiority of inner beauty. In Roman times, it tended to be the other way. The emphasis was all on the outward, on the way you looked, on clothing and on cosmetics. People could spend vast sums of money on jewelry and on clothing. One commentator speaks about a cloak in those days which cost £100 sterling. That was a phenomenal amount of money in those days. And Caesar apparently bought an emerald for his wife which cost £65,000. That was an astronomical amount of money. Seneca spoke of women with 2 or 3 fortunes in their ears. That's where they tended to focus the concentration, on the face, the jewellery for the ears, and the hair in particular. They dyed it, they braided it, they piled it up in a beehive kind of fashion, and then they used combs and pins and braids. They would put ivory, tortoiseshell, all kinds of jewellery, gold, pearls, emeralds, diamonds even, in their hair. One historian gives this description. Curl climbs on top of curl, and over the forehead there arose something which at best looked like the hors d'oeuvre of a master pastry cook, and at worst looked like a dry sponge. At the back the hair was plaited, and the braids arranged in a coil which looks like basket work. Clement of Alexandria said, "Sleep comes to such women with terror, lest they should accidentally spoil their hair." So that's the kind of mindset then that prevailed in Roman society. And maybe the mindset that the wealthier women in the churches also might have bought into as well. And so here Peter is saying something like, you don't need to follow that. Don't see that as being the most important thing, as the Romans did. Don't let that be the most important thing for you. Rather, he says, verse 3, do not let your adornment be merely outward, the arranging of hair, the wearing of gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart. Or the contemporary English version puts it this way. Don't depend on things like fancy hairdos or gold jewelry or expensive clothes to make you look beautiful. Be beautiful in your heart by being gentle and quiet. This kind of beauty will last. God considers it very special. So that's what Peter is saying here. He's saying, don't let it be all about the outward. All about hairdos and expensive clothing, the kind of things that this world is all taken up with, isn't it? This is the pressure that women are under in this world, isn't it? You see it in the commercials and in the magazines. That's what it's all about, isn't it? You go to Myron, you look at the magazines on the rack there, the front covers, it's all this kind of thing, isn't it? Want a younger looking you? Reduce lines by 50% in 2 weeks. Amazing beauty makeover tips. You know, this kind of thing is coming at us all the time. Peter says, don't be taken in by all of that. Not that he's saying that you need to be a frump. Not that he's saying there's any virtue in making yourself look as unattractive or as dowdy as possible. He's not saying that at all. But rather, he's saying, don't let it be your main concern. Don't let it be an obsession for you. Don't let it be the be-all and end-all of your life. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit. That's far more important to God. You know, man looks on the outward, but God, he looks on the heart. And this is what is most important, the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit. Now, that word quiet, as you can imagine, it means tranquil. It means very peaceful. It's a word that would be used of a lake that was very, very still. And this is what he's saying, is that the heart of a godly woman is at peace. It's very calm. It's tranquil. And if you have a wife like that in the home, then that's going to transmit itself through the home as well. One commentator said, the husband is the head of the home, the wife is the heart of the home. And so if the heart of the wife is very peaceful and tranquil and gentle, then that's going to communicate itself through the rest of the home. But if the heart of the wife is angry and frustrated and troubled, then that's going to begin to transmit itself to the rest of the home as well. And that's not the kind of inward heart condition that you should be looking for, Peter says. J. Adams, also expanding that verse, says, wives who carp and criticize, whine and whinny, who yell and scream, who argue and act stubbornly, fail to exhibit this inner beauty. Rather, he says, she is to be gentle and meek. Not weak. Don't take meek for weak. He's not saying she is to be a doormat. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness, actually, the original word, what it means is strength under control. Strength under God's control. Strength held in check. Heart, mind, words, thoughts, all kept under God's power and under God's control. That's what meekness is. That's what real beauty is. When you see that in a godly woman, that is something very, very beautiful. And Peter here gives an example. Peter here gives you models. You want supermodels? The Bible has supermodels. The Bible's full of supermodels. And he's giving us one here. I mean, he talks about the women of old, women of former times. Perhaps you might think of women like Ruth or Esther. Sarah is the example he gives us here. Sarah, think about her. She was no doormat, was she? Sarah was no shrinking violet. Sarah could speak her mind when she wanted. She was also very beautiful as well, the Bible tells us. In fact, when Abraham took her out, he was always looking over his shoulder. You know, his wife was so attractive, he was worried about what other men might do. But not only was she beautiful physically, she was also beautiful spiritually. Peter says here, verse 6, "As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." That was the demonstration of her beauty, her meekness and her submission. The fact that she called him Lord. Remember that scene? It's Genesis 18. And the angels come to the tent and they come in and they have fellowship and they have a meal. And then afterwards there's the big news that this time next year Sarah is going to meet with child. And Sarah is standing at the door of the tent and, what nonsense, laughable me, have a child? You know, she can hardly even take in, hardly believe it. But then, what else did she say? In her heart, we're told in her heart, she said, "Well, even at this age, after I have grown old, will I still have pleasure? My Lord, being old also." My Lord, that's the way she thought of him, in her heart. Sometimes the way we speak to people is very different when we speak to them face to face than the way we speak of them in our own heart. But here it was no different. She called him my Lord in her heart. This was her reverence and her submission to him. Abraham had his faults. You know, Abraham made some bad choices from time to time. Abraham told some lies. Abraham wasn't without faults, and yet still she submitted to him with great reverence. In her heart she called him my Lord. And God saw that. It was in her heart. Nobody else knew that she said that, but God did. And that's why he brings it to light here, because it's something very, very precious. When he sees a woman showing that kind of meekness and respect and reverence towards her husband. Very pleasing, very valuable, that kind of spiritual beauty. It's valuable also for us today, for women today, to show us the kind of beauty that doesn't wither and fade with age. This is the battle every woman is facing today, isn't it? The battle that the world foists upon them to maintain and to preserve her looks. This is what drives the cosmetics industry and the fashion industry. This is what means big business for beauty parlors and hair salons. This battle, this continual battle to keep it from fading. It's the pressure that women are under. I read an article in the New York Times earlier in the summer. It's very interesting. It was about a documentary that's just recently been made about supermodels who are aging and beginning to lose their looks. And one of the ladies who was interviewed was a woman called Isabella Rossellini, a former star of the catwalk, now 60 years of age. And she was asked, you know, what it was like to cope with the fact that she's getting old and starting to lose her looks. And she admitted, she said, "It was hard. My social status has diminished because I know I'm not invited to the A parties anymore. My daughter is. As you grow older, you don't count anymore." And the woman who was making the documentary, she also gave the motive behind making this particular film. And she said, "Beautiful women getting older, women who decay, that's always intriguing, especially when their livelihoods have rested on their looks. They are their own instruments. But what do you do when you're Stradivarius and you're losing your strings?" Well, the journalist in the article said, "You go for a tune-up." And then they cited examples of women who'd done exactly that. This model, Carmen Delafici, now 81 years of age, who'd just gone for some plastic surgery. She said, "If you had the ceiling fall down in your living room, would you not go and have a repair?" Another woman, another model, now 50, acknowledged that she'd had an eye lift before resuming her catwalk career. She said it was money well spent getting the product in shape again. And so as I was reading this article, you know, it was very interesting to me, but you can just see the pressure that is on these women and really all women in society today to keep the product in shape, to stop things falling in, to keep the Stradivarius restrung. Amazing pressure that society places on women. This is what's driving them into the arms of plastic surgeons and driving them into eating disorders. David Helm, in his commentary on 1 Peter, says that the passion for external adornment comes at a terrible cost for today's women. The sense of never looking good enough, never being pretty enough, never measuring up. Women are made to feel inferior, ugly, and unlovable. Well, here you have the answer to that. Here you have the remedy for that. Here you have a beauty that doesn't fade. A beauty that doesn't require mascara or lip gloss or eyeshadow. A beauty that doesn't require a plastic surgeon to give a nip or a tuck. This is a beauty that's just as striking when you're 60 as when you are 17. A beauty that never fades, it never gets old, it never gets wrinkled, it never goes out of style. This is a beauty that actually increases as the person gets older. Where can I get a beauty like that? Peter's telling you here. It's spiritual beauty, unfading beauty, inward beauty, the lasting beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Meekness and submission, strength under God's control. When you see that in a woman, that's a very strikingly beautiful thing. Why? Because it's a Christ-like thing. Jesus said, "Learn of me, for I am meek," same word, "and lowly of heart." Submission, strength, God's strength under God's control. Honoring, always looking to honor his Father, always submitting to his Father. Jesus was the example, the perfect example of spiritual beauty. And that's what made him so valuable in God's sight. And when we live in that way, a Christ-like life of reverence and submission, we too become very valuable in God's sight. Do you have that kind of beauty? I'm not talking about physical beauty here. Do you have that spiritual beauty? Are you seeking to grow in the likeness of Jesus Christ? That's something you can all do, isn't it? Physical beauty, there's not much you can do about that. We had a lady at a church I went to in London, and she would always say this to the young girls in the congregation. She would say to them, if you're not beautiful by the time you reach 16, that's your parents' fault. But if you're not beautiful by the time you get to 60, that's your own fault. See what she's saying? You know, if you're not beautiful by the time you get to 16, there's not much you can do about that. It's physical. It comes from your parents, your genes. But if you're not beautiful by the time you get to 60, you can work at that. Sanctification, growing in the likeness of Jesus Christ. That's something we can all do. Develop unfading beauty as we trust in him. So that's our second point. Let's now move on thirdly, finally, to words addressed to the husbands. Importance of loving respect. The importance of loving respect. He says there in verse 7, likewise, in the same way, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. This then is a word to the husbands as well. You get that, don't you, in the Bible? You get these ethical sections. You'll get a word addressed to the wives, then you'll get a word addressed to the husbands. A word for the masters, you'll get a word for the slaves as well. There's this beautiful balance that you get in Scripture. And that's what you have here. He's given this teaching to the wives, and now there's a word for the husbands as well. But really, it's to help the wives. The wives might be getting nervous. Total submission, reverence, maybe that was something they were quite fearful about doing. But if you know that your husband is a man who will show you loving respect, then you don't fear submitting to a man like that. So that's why he's speaking now to the husbands. And he's telling them that they are to show consideration and respect for their wives. Loving respect. Three ways in which they're to show loving respect. Firstly, by dwelling with her. Verse 7. At the beginning of verse 7. That basically means live with her. It means to live with someone, to dwell with someone in a very close, intimate way. Simply speaking, it just means stay close. Don't be like ships passing each other in the night. Your marriage partners, you're not flatmates. Make sure you spend time with each other. To quote Warren Wiersbe again, he cites one survey that was done a few years ago amongst married couples and found that on average they spent 37 minutes communicating with each other each week. 37 minutes each week, just over half an hour. And Peter's saying, no, it shouldn't be like that. Husbands, try to make sure it's not like that. Even though the world is putting great pressure on you, make sure it's not like that. Not that this is necessarily a new thing. John Brown, in his commentary on 1 Peter, he says this: there are husbands who are seldom from home in the sense explained, and who are yet very deficient in the duty here enjoined. Though never from home in one sense, they are seldom at home in another. Their leisure hours are spent abroad. They seem fonder of almost any society than their wives. Reminds me of a story I came across once about a football coach called Ray Perkins, who was the coach of the Tampa Bay Buccaneers. And he was working 18 hours a day on his football team. And a journalist, sports journalist, said to him, "Well, doesn't your wife mind?" He said, "I don't know, I don't see her very much." Peter's saying, "No, it shouldn't be like that." John Brown is saying, "No, it shouldn't be like that." Let me just quote him again. "To dwell with the wife is to associate with her as the husband's chosen companion and confidential friend. He who enters into the spirit of the apostle's advice will, amid the occupations of the day, please himself with the thought of enjoying his wife's society in the evening as the best refreshment after his toils." Dwell with her. That's what he's saying. Spend time with her. Don't be in the office all day and all night. Make sure you've got time to come home and to have the companionship, the society, the fellowship of your wife. Dwell with her. Secondly, he says, understand her as well. That's another part of loving respect. Dwell with them with understanding. Or the King James Version, that's the one I know better, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, it says in the King James. So that means, you know, get to know her. Get to know how she thinks, how she operates. Get to know what makes her tick. Get to know her strengths and her weaknesses. She has those as well. You notice down there he talks about the weaker partner. Literally, that's the weaker vessel. It's similar to our word vase. In those days, it would be used of a very expensive vase. It would be used, it's the word that's used for vessels in the Old Testament, in the temple. So it could be, it was very expensive, very honorable, but also it was delicate. It could be broken easily. So he's saying, treat them with respect. They have weaknesses. Generally speaking, physically, not always, but most women are not physically as strong as men. But also, it could be speaking of emotional areas in their lives. Women are perhaps more vulnerable, sensitive to certain things, perhaps more prone to panicking or giving way to fear in certain areas. So he's saying, get to know those things. Get to know those areas. Get to understand her weaknesses. Know what she likes. Know the things that she doesn't like. And if you find out what annoys her, don't be pig-headed, don't be obstinate, don't do those things. I think about my own marriage. I've been married now for 9 years to Abigail, and I've learned an awful lot in those 9 years. So, you know, I was a bachelor before that, and one of the things I've learned a lot about is food hygiene. When I was a bachelor, that was not really my strong point. I would eat various things and not be very careful about how I stored them. But coming into marriage, I quickly began to learn some lessons. I carried a bit of that baggage over with me, and it's quickly corrected. For example, I might maybe put in the fridge, perhaps put a meat product near a dairy product. Sometimes even, ladies, don't stone me for this, but sometimes I would even put a dairy product underneath a meat product. And I quickly learned that you don't do that. Abigail didn't like it when I did that, and so I quickly learned to amend my behavior then. So now even if I go to the supermarket, I see maybe the lady at the checkout, she's perhaps putting meat in the bag with dessert items in it, and I will even correct that myself now. So, hey, understand your wife. What makes her angry? What pleases her? So you understand her, but also value her as well. This is perhaps most important of all. Value her. Verse 7, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Give honor to her. Treat her with respect. That's all that means. It means to assign value to something or to someone because of her qualities, but most of all because of her status. Again, look what it says there. As fellow heir of the grace of life. She's an heir together with you of that inheritance. The one that he's been speaking of, that living hope that you have, that's reserved in heaven, which can never perish or fade. You have that inheritance, but so does she. She's an heir with you, so you should honor her. Jesus Christ gave his life for her. He loved her enough to shed his precious blood for her, so you should honor her. She's a fellow heir of that grace. Do that, and it will greatly strengthen your marriage. It will also, he says, assist you in your spiritual life as well. Look what he says. Look at the reason he gives here. Why should you honor and value your wife? So that your prayers may not be hindered. Hindered, that again is another military term. It's the word that was used for digging a trench. An army would dig a trench to stop the enemy getting through. And what he's saying here is that Satan, if you do not honor your wife, Satan will dig a trench which will stop your prayers getting through. There's a fine balance, isn't there, between the physical and the spiritual. He's referring here to the man's prayers. This isn't their prayers together. He's talking about the man's spiritual life. If you're not honouring, if you're not respecting your wife, this is going to put a barrier between you and God and your prayers. If your marriage is out of tune, your spiritual life will be out of tune. If you start ignoring your wife in your married life, you may find that God starts ignoring your requests in your prayer life. There's a very close connection between the two things. I'm sure you married men, you've realised that, haven't you? Just to give you an example from my own life. Perhaps Abigail and I, sometimes we will have a dispute, and I find if that dispute isn't resolved, and I go back into the study and try to carry on doing my work or try to carry on with a sermon, I might as well just bang my head against the desk for 10 minutes. It would be just as good. I've got no more ideas. I've got no more prayers. I can't even think straight. So I have to go back and resolve the situation. And I'm sure many of you here, you know that same kind of thing. Or maybe it's a reminder to someone here tonight. Are you going through a rough patch in your spiritual life? Does the Lord not really seem as close as once He did? What's the reason for that? You say, well, it's work, isn't it? Or it's the economy. It's money. Something out there in the world. Well, maybe Peter is saying to you in this verse tonight, no, maybe, had you thought, it's something in your home. Perhaps it's your marriage relationship. Maybe God isn't dwelling very closely with you because you're not dwelling very closely with your wife. These two things are intimately bound together. It's very challenging, very searching for married men. But there's application for all of us from this passage. For singles as well. Maybe you're single and you're contemplating marriage. You need to be aware of this concept as well. That of honour. Make sure the person that you're going to marry is someone that you can honour. Someone that you can respect and show submission to for the sake of Jesus Christ. And if you don't think you can do that, then don't marry them. For those who are married, honour your spouse. Honour them with mutual respect and submission. It will be a wonderful witness to the world which sees so little of this. And it will be, as we've said, a boon to your spiritual life. But most of all, to married women, especially those, I don't know if we have any here this evening, but especially those who are married to unconverted men. Peter says to you tonight, submit. Submit to them. Let the beauty of your holy life be the preacher. Don't nag them. Don't bend their ear to get them into the kingdom of God. But rather, let your life of holiness preach to them. And you can. You can win them for the Lord. David Helm, I mentioned him earlier. In his commentary, he tells of a letter he received from a lady in his congregation. And it went like this. She said, when my mother and dad were married, she was a new believer and he had recently gone forward in a church service to receive Christ as his Saviour. It became evident, however, that my dad had no interest in anything spiritual. Through the years, he would drive us to church and some years attend church at Christmas, but my mother faithfully lived for the Lord and taught us from the Word. When I was 13, my mother found out that my dad had been unfaithful. I can still remember a few days later sitting at the kitchen table as my mother read to me from 1 Corinthians 7. If the unbelieving husband wishes to remain, let him remain. That settled it for her. Theirs was not a happy marriage, but we were a family. 29 years later, in a morning service in a small church, on his 72nd birthday, my dad stood at the invitation and truly accepted Jesus as his Saviour. We were all there, and the Kleenex was passed up and down the row. He was a changed man. He prayed, they had a Bible study in their home, and 6 years later he went to be with the Lord. Joined 5 years later by my mother. I praise the Lord for his faithfulness and for my mother's obedience to Scripture and faithful witness through the years. See, the gospel works even when you're married to a difficult man.